My text is in the Gospel of John, and chapter 6, and verse 68. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. It's a very thrilling thought. There was a moment in time when Simon Peter actually said those words to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you just think of that, and that as I read them now, although certainly it's not in the same language, yet that doesn't matter, that those words were said, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. They are great words and they are living words. In this chapter that I'd like us to look at tonight, it's a very long chapter and it's impossible really to do justice to this chapter, and yet it's very difficult just to preach from one part of it without including all the themes that are there. That it really sorts out people's motives, whether we are true or false. And I think probably when we say words like that, it's always a little bit convicting. We started, didn't we, as children, and many of our games seem to include that thing. We'd make a statement, was it true or false? And there are endless games that we played as youngsters, just like that, true or false. Then it becomes more serious as we grow from being little children to being young people. And our characters are beginning to form in a more definite way. And it's terrible to think that we can be a false kind of person. And it's wonderful to think that we can be a person that's very true. And yet there is that kind of division amongst young men and women, that they can be true and that they can be false. There can be people that are totally unreliable and they seem to lie in a compulsive way. And there are people whose word is their bond. There seems to be that kind of difference between men and women. As important as that may be, and it is very important, there is something even on a higher level. Hopefully that we will be true as individuals in our lives. But to be true in the spiritual realm is the most vital thing. And terrible at the end of our days, if we find that we are not true, but that we are false, and that we what we claim to be our faith and our religion is not a true thing at all, but false. And here in this chapter we'll find examples of this, and I'd like us to look at them shortly. Then it's a chapter then of motives, and yet also there's a great deal there as well. For example, at the end of the chapter that I read, we had that remarkable phrase, you see, well, where are you going to go as well? But where can we go? And when we honestly think about that tonight and search our hearts, you know, even if we are tempted sometimes to wander from God and even wander in our faith and hardly believing sometimes, but we must consider and think, well, where can we go? For there is no one else, nowhere else, and no one else we can go to. For Jesus Christ has the words of eternal life. And that's the climax of the chapter. But there is a great deal that happens en route. And I'm going to use as my first heading what might seem not a very correct little heading. And yet I feel it is one, because I'm dealing with the false claims. And the first one then is the charm of Christ. And I'm not for one moment just trying to tell you or persuade myself that we come to him because he's a charming person. Not that at all. But people who look at him like that, they are charmed with him. And they think that he is a very lovely and a very remarkable person in that way. And there are many groups there. I think too many for us to follow them all. But there are some that stand out in a particular way. The beginning of the story starts, there are many locations in the chapter as well. The chapter takes us through many locations and also a theme that seems to bind them all together. But we start, you see, with bread, and we end also with bread and everlasting life in that way. There's a miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. And it was a miracle, and a very remarkable and a very beautiful miracle. And there we have a verse like this that really brings us to our senses. We know all the details of the fish and the bread and of the people being put in sections and Jesus Christ giving to the disciples and the disciples sharing amongst the people. Almost, you might say, as a massive Holy Communion service where the minister gives the bread to the elders and the elders to the people. There is a lovely pattern there, and it's a very beautiful one. But look at verse 2. And a great multitude followed him. And then it says why they followed him. Because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Now let's stay there for a moment. This is one group that the Lord Jesus Christ does not commit himself to them. Now he did perform miracles. He gave sight to the blind. He enabled the dumb to speak and gave hearing to the deaf. He cured those who were diseased of leprosy and many terrible illnesses. We know that our Lord Jesus Christ did this, and it was a remarkable and wonderful every time. But it was never his main message. Very often he would say to people, well, don't tell people that I've done this. Be silent and be quiet about it. And yet there was a certain section of this vast congregation that followed him, just because of miracles. Now, although you might say, well, that's quite a good motive, yet you see, he does not commit himself to people who only follow him because of miracles. Although he performed miracles, he did that. But he didn't come into this world for that. That was not his primary task. He did not do that. And so you have a tremendous number of people there. But we have them today. I think any emphasis of the miraculous or the spectacular or the supernatural, even though that it might be a valid meeting now, and very often they are not. But let us say that there are examples when they are valid meetings and the remarkable things are taking place, that the congregation that will come in its hundreds and its thousands to that are coming to see a miracle or a miracle performed upon themselves. There is nothing wrong in and of itself as far as the level of the miracle is concerned. But where they lose is this: they seem to want nothing more out of him other than a miracle. And if that's all they want from the Lord Jesus Christ, is a miracle, or to see miracles performed on other people, as beautiful and as wonderful as it might be, he does not commit himself to them. They fall short. They haven't come to the true thing. It's amazing, isn't it? But it's so. Then there is another group. And here again, these are people who saw the miracle, and they were deeply impressed. They were politically orientated. I remind you of the verses 14 and 15. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Well, they're quite right, aren't they? They're quite right. This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone, grieved him. Now you might say, well, it was a very good cause if you can put yourself in the place of the Jewish people. Of course it was. You know, identify yourself with these people for a moment. How many times have they suffered from these massive empires, the Assyrians and the Babylonians, and every one of these huge empires around them came and trampled on poor old Judah and Israel. They had a pretty tough time of it. It's amazing that they survived those centuries, let alone to this day. And you can understand that there was a strong and a powerful feeling amongst them. Well, we want to be our own. We don't want to be in any way different from any other people, but as the Romans want to be Romans, we as Jews want to be Jews and to organize our own affairs. You can see that kind of argument. And when these people who love their country very dearly, you see, they were not doing a wrong thing. It is not wrong to love your country. They love their country very dearly. And so when they saw Jesus Christ come, and they said, did you see what he did? He fed 5,000 people. And did you see how much bread he had and how much fish? It's a miracle. This is that prophet. And in as far as they were concerned, the Messiah was for them. And that he might rule Israel. And so they thought, it's just that he needs a little bit of encouragement. We'll persuade him rather powerfully. And so the Lord, you can see many occasions in the New Testament where Jesus Christ would know the mind of a person and answer the question, as in the case of Nicodemus, before he was ever asked. Never asked. Yet he answered the question in that man's heart. The same here. He knew what was in their minds. And although their motives was love of their country, they were weary of the Romans. Yet that was all they wanted from him, was that. It grieved him. So much so that he had to go to a mountain alone to get over the sorrow of it all. That these men could see such a miracle and such power from the hand of God that all they could desire of him, that he might be a political figure and do something good for their people. You might say, well, that has nothing to do with us today. Well, I don't know. There is such a thing as looking at Jesus Christ as a social reformer. And how many multitudes of churches and chapels, and how many millions, I don't know if billions, I can't tell you, I'm not very good at figures, of sermons have been preached on the necessity of looking at Jesus Christ as a social reformer. And there is need for social reform. It's a good thing. There are many good causes, whether they be nationalistically for a little love of nation orientated, or whether they be for the welfare of a certain section of the community, or whether it be for the help of a peoples in a continent, whatever it may be. They can be commendable things because it is love of a kind, whichever it may be, for these particular spheres. But Jesus Christ didn't come here as a social reformer. Yet we know that society is reformed because of Jesus Christ. We know that. We know that Jesus Christ performed miracles, but that was not the prime aim of our blessed Savior. We know that Jesus Christ can transform the attitudes of a government, of a nation, to the poor people, and so on, and nations towards one another, that they can be fairer with one another. We know that he can do that, but that is not his purpose in coming. And so he went to a mountain, and it says, himself alone. There's great emphasis there. He just wanted to get such thoughts out of his system. It grieved him. He did not commit himself to them. Whatever their social program was, whatever their political or sociological reform may be, he did not commit himself to them. That is one, another group. Then there is another one here, round about verse 26 and so on. Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, he's speaking to another group. Well, there aren't they a mixture of everything here? Because he saw the miracles, not because he did eat of the loaves and were filled. Now there is something else here. It's not now the same group as in verse 2. Very similar, but not the same one. These were people, and you can tell from the answer what kind they were. And I read you the answer in verse 27. Labor not for the meat that perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him that God the Father sealed. Now what he's saying there is this, that there are many people in this vast congregation, he's saying to the 5,000 and more, because there are 5,000 men, he's saying to them, you've got the wrong idea. Many of you are here and are impressed by material gain, and you think, prosperity, that's it. That if we love God and follow Jesus Christ, then we will be prospered, materially prospered. And a great number of people think that You know, this is a good thing. We've been good people, we're good Christian people, and we'll cling to the ways of God and the ways of church, because in doing so, we shall prosper. And they have that idea of Christianity. But not at all. Very often, when we become Christians, we know of affliction, and of spiritual attacks, and of unpopularity, and maybe even suffering and persecution for his name's sake. And yet there is this kind of, you might say, affluent, super middle class kind of idea that we will be prosperous. But he does not commit himself to them. So however sincere they may be, those who came for the miracles only, although miracles are the very lovely things and wonderful things, or those who came for social reasons, and they may be very worthy social causes, or for material reasons that we may desire very dearly to have our barns full, whatever it may be, he does not commit himself to such. And then we find a resentment to this chapter. I can remember when I was on the way to thinking about Christian things and being convicted, that this is one of the chapters that affected me very deeply, that people could be like that to the Lord Jesus Christ. You can trace then another theme that goes through here. There you have your groups, each one being dealt with, and many more, but those are the ones that stand out in a particular kind of way. But there is a gathering storm. You'd like to look with me at the verses. Verse 41, I'm not sure if I've got all the ones in this theme. Probably I've got most of them, I think. Verse 41. There is a deep resentment at something he is saying. The resentment is that he is the bread of life. He is the meat that they require, and they must partake of him. And slowly he's conveying to them something so powerful and terrifying, as far as they can see. The Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which cometh down from heaven. So first of all, there is a quiet and an attentive congregation. And now we find a little difference here now, in this particular scene where he's speaking, that there is a murmur. You can't exactly put your finger on where the noise is coming from. But there seems to be a general resentment. There may not have even been an actual sound, but there is a resentment. There is a restlessness in the congregation. There is a murmuring there. And any of you who are school teachers will know very well that this is one of the most frustrating things that can happen in a class, when you can't really find out who's talking or who's creating a disturbance, but there is a restlessness in the class and a murmuring going on. They murmured. When Israel murmured, the Lord God regarded it as one of the worst of their sins, when we murmur against God. Then verse 52, the murmuring grows. Murmuring never stops at murmuring. It's like a breeze that gathers strength into a final storm. The Jews therefore strove amongst themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, this is a more definite objection to him. There are men here talking to each other, and they're arguing. And they're not arguing one in favor and one against, not like that at all. They're against, and they say, how dare he? One minute he's been saying, it is only God through manna that gave us, God gave us manna through Moses at that time. And he says that he's like that and greater than that. And now he's telling us these terrible things about themselves. And they begin to strive in an angry way. And you can see there amongst the crowd now, there will be crowds, you can see that they're arguing and quarreling, not with each other, but with each other in a way towards and against Jesus Christ. Then it gets worse. In verse 60, many therefore of his disciples, now these are people that followed him everywhere he went. Now, this is not an unusual phenomenon, an unusual thing. You know, in the times of great preaching in Wales, that you'd have men that would be itinerary preachers, and they would go from village to village and from town to town. And very often you would find that this, not only would there be a very large congregation in one place, but there would be, say, from the thousands in that place, a few hundred would follow on to the next village. and to the next, and next. And there would be gathering numbers that would go in that way. And then there would be the local congregation as well. And you might say, in a special way, these were disciples that were very involved with the preacher. There must have been so with Jesus Christ. They wouldn't have missed a meeting. If they heard of him anywhere, they were there. If it was 20 miles away, they'd walk there. They'd go as far as they could to hear this man of God, this prophet of God. And so now we have a different section of the congregation are angry. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?" Things are getting really bad. Then in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him." He was going too far, so they walked no more with him. They had been charmed. Some had thought that it is lovely to have a miracle worker. They were charmed with miracles. The miracles were genuine. They were charmed at the thought of a social reform. Here he is giving bread to the poor. This is very good to have such a leader as that. They were charmed at the thought it could be some kind of secret of personal prosperity. And they were charmed. But when it came to the real essence of the message, that he was the bread of life and that they had to partake of him, then you have the gathering storm, until in the end they say, "We no longer walk." Even those who went from village to village felt it was going too far, and they no longer walked with him. That's my first point. The second is this: the challenge of Christ on separating his own disciples. In verse 67 he says, "Then said Jesus unto the 12." You notice there is a distinction there. If we had disciples all along in those last few verses, we might have felt that it was his disciples that were feeling that things are going too far. But you can see that these are disciples as well, but these are the 12. "Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will ye also go away?" Wonder why he said that. These were the close ones to him. Now, he had an insight into the thinking of men and women. And I'm sure that he found in their hearts that they were very disappointed. They were always very glad if there was a great congregation, and they would be very, very pleased. And I think they were delighted at the feeding of the 5,000 and the later congregations in the various synagogues that we have here. And they'd be very pleased, and they would say, "We had a very good crowd tonight, Lord Jesus. This is a very wonderful thing." And they would be indeed thrilled with every message that he gave and everybody that took interest in him. They were truly committed to him in that way. But you know, I'm sure in their hearts they felt, "Well, yes, you agree with him. Of course we agree with him. But can't he be just that little bit more tactful and save it for some other time? He's losing everybody." So he says, "Will ye also go away?" They're alarmed. Now then, let us look at this chapter again. We have here also another theme in this challenge of Christ. What is a true work of grace? What then makes it that we are true? Let me just read you some verses. Verse 45, for example. "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me." Well, that's a startling thing. He is saying a very remarkable thing there. Whoever the Father has touched, and the Father is dealing with, there is no doubt that man will come to me. Then in verse 65, "And he said, Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me, except it were given unto him of my Father." This must have been a very startling thing to say. That he's saying to this congregation, "Yes, many of you are false. Many of you are here because you are charmed with the pleasant and the lovely things that you see. But when you come to the heart of the message, that you are soon disenchanted. No, you will not follow this message." But he says, "I tell you, those who are touched by God will come to me. And nothing will stop them. This offended them as well. And I'm sure that they would be looking at one another and wondering who it was that could be like that. Or take an example from Matthew in chapter 16 there. That scene with Simon Peter, where the Lord Jesus Christ has been asking the disciples, "Whom do men say that I am?" We're familiar with the passage. And then eventually Simon Peter, after quite a few attempts by the disciples, said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we know that great statement. But the next verse, you see, "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah." That is, that's a blessed thing to say. Blessed is a mind that could think that. Blessed is a mind and a heart that can embrace that. Blessed is a soul that is able to say that. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." But he goes on and he says, "For flesh and blood hath not revealed that unto thee." Now, Simon Peter, you're not going to tell me you did that all on your little own. You're not going to tell me that you thought it through by some religious philosophic idea, that you decided in the end that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God. You don't mean to tell me that. No, not by any effort of your intelligence, of your ability, or any rational thinking that you have of your own. Not by any way could you have come to it. But my Father, which is in heaven. Now look at the verse now. "And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." We're coming to something that is very profound. We're coming now into a wonderful view of the gospel. God is involved. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, God is involved. That is, for anyone here in this congregation tonight who may be thinking of these things or confused about these things and wondering how we'll go on and hearing these things about Jesus Christ. Now, this is what will happen if I can help you in this way. That if you are being drawn, it is the grace of God that is doing it. We call it doctrinally irresistible grace. You might say, "Well, I can do nothing about that." Well, you can talk like that if you wish, but it's not exactly put like that. Yet something powerful is working in you, more powerful than your arguments, more powerful than anything that you may be thinking. The power of God is working in you and towards you and for your eternal good. And there may be, for some time, you may identify yourself for some short period with these little crowds. You may have thought of Jesus Christ as a person, as a miracle man, as a social reformer, as a person that prospers me or helps me when I'm in trouble. You may have only have gone that far with the Lord Jesus. Then suddenly you're stirred out of that kind of sleep that you're in, or stupor that you're in, and the spiritual invades your soul. And the Father lays his hand upon you. The psalmist puts it like this: "Thy hand was heavy upon me." Now, this is not a particularly pleasant time. And this is one of the follies of our age, where they have tried to charm, even in this area, where men have tried to say, "It is altogether charming, it is altogether enchanting, and all we have to do is look at the loveliness of a pleasant Lord Jesus Christ and believe in him." But it's not a bit like that. "Thy hand is heavy upon me," and we become aware of what we are. And we see, if maybe for the first time, that we are sinful, and that we have no hope of heaven, and that we do not belong to God. And it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter if you're ordinary in your abilities, or very, very clever, or know lots about other religions and so on. It doesn't matter who you are. You will not come to God unless God does something in you. And yet, when we are in the place where the gospel is preached, you might ask a question, "Well, why am I here? How was I brought here? How was I brought to this kind of a church? How was I brought to listen to this kind of a message? And why do I come time and time again?" And you might ask, "Well, something is drawing me. What is it?" Then I would answer, it is the grace of God. And nobody can bypass this, you see. Well, I'll take a leap and I'll come to Jesus on my own terms. No, you see, no one will come to him that the Father hasn't dealt with. And the dealings are definite. You see, the Father is holy, and we are not holy. And the Holy Spirit will enlighten us to show us that we are sinful and that we are unworthy. And it's a challenge, isn't it? A tremendous challenge to ask myself, where am I amongst these people? Am I merely a person who looks at Jesus Christ as I just want to see miracles and thrills, and I'd go 100 miles and travel 400 miles just to see that? Well, maybe it'd be a very interesting thing to do, but it is not an excellent spiritual exercise as far as your immortal soul is concerned. It is interesting, it is good, but if that's all you want, you haven't got anything. Or if it is just as seeing things getting better and helping and socially reforming, very good to be occupied in those things. But if you say that is Christianity, then you are not the Lord, you have not understood. Or if you think, I just want him to answer my problems, help me when I need help, and to be kind and nice to me, that is there. But that is, if that is all we want out of Lord Jesus Christ, our nice feelings, then we have not understood the need of our souls. And we have not understood that all these things are happening here, not so much for our benefit, but for the glory of God. When a soul is saved, it is to the benefit of that soul. But it is not meant for that soul might say, oh, look, I'm saved. It is for the glory of God. And the thing that we have left out in our thinking today is that we are man-orientated and not God-orientated. That when a soul comes, it is glory to God. And when you are saved, we too shall give glory to God. Then lastly, the choice of Christ. Then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Now then again, let's look at this chapter and some of the things that he has said regarding life and regarding true religion. Let's look first of all at verse 27. Labour not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. So labour for that. Then look at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. That is, you had manna, but it was not this bread. This is another thing altogether. He's talking of partaking of bread, spiritual bread, if you like. In verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. What a tremendous, bold thing to say in the congregation that he had at that time. If you believe in me, if you believe I'm the bread of life, if you believe that by partaking of this meat, of this bread, of myself, and believing in Christ, then you'll have everlasting life. And I shall not let you down in the last day. They're bold things to say. Then look at this verse. Verses 47 and then 48. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Then you might say, who art thou, Lord? I am that bread of life. As far as we are concerned, he is our life and our only hope. Then in verse 53, then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Now what is he saying? He's not particularly thinking now of what we know as the Lord's Supper. He's meaning partaking of himself. And then in verses 58 and 59, this is that bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers did eat, not that manna, you see, and are dead, He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. They're great words. So where is he leading them? He's leading them quite clearly in this direction. Miracles, yes, I perform. Kindness to those who are in need, yes, I understand. An answer to your particular need, yes, I understand. That is not why I came. I came to save sinners. That's why he comes. That they might have everlasting life. So he's challenging them with this, really. He's virtually saying to them, for all your religion, you're lost. For all your enchantment with the various things that I've done, you're lost. And if my words still offend you, you are lost. And then this comes this tremendous phrase by Simon Peter, Lord. Notice that word, Lord. To whom shall we go? There is no one else. There is no philosopher. There is no theory. There is no place. To whom shall we go? There is no friend. There is no parent. There is no brother. To whom shall we go? For thou hast what? Words. The words of everlasting life. May I dwell on that for a moment? Many a time when I have been, perhaps not visiting hospital, but when I've been in hospital, where when you're in the ward, you get to know people a little better. And on a few occasions, a number of occasions, when I've gone round speaking to the men in the ward, that some, when they've been having some kind of treatment or another, and they've been fearful, and they've asked this, made this request, a strange request, and it seems to be a general one. Will you say words for me? Now, you could turn away and say, what do you mean by words? But if we have a heart of love and sympathy, you know what they're trying to say. Are there words to help me? Words. And there are words. Wonderful words. Beautiful words. And Simon Peter is saying here, there is nowhere else to go. We believe that thou art the bread of life. We believe that we must partake of this blessed Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. But what does it mean in its fullness to us? Let me just use a hymn here. Where shall we go? Here, a hymn translated by John Wesley. Now I have found. Lovely, isn't it? Been seeking a long time, not knowing really what to believe. Now I have found. Now I have found the ground wherein, sure, my soul's anchor may remain. I found my haven at last. I need look for no other philosophy. I need look for no other ideology. Now I have found the ground wherein, sure, my soul's anchor may remain. Where now? Now look where the soul anchors. The wounds of Jesus for my sin. It's a hymn, but what daring words. The wounds of Jesus for my sin. I'm anchoring there. That's the very heart of the gospel. That the blood of Jesus Christ is shed as a penalty for our sin. Where shall I anchor? Where shall my soul be able to put itself that it might know that somebody paid the penalty, that somebody took my punishment? Somewhere where I can put my faith by God's grace, and somewhere where I can turn to and turn from the world. And here he says, come not only to Jesus Christ, but to his wounds. Anchor there. Now I have found the ground wherein, sure, my soul's anchor may remain. The wounds of Jesus for my sin, before the world's foundation slain, whose mercy shall unshaken stay when heaven and earth are fled away. And whatever may be, you see, and we're living in a perilous week, can't we? We have periods like this when we see the great powers are getting angry with one another and you wonder, what are they going to do? And we're able to say, well, if heaven and earth should be shaken even, we not be afraid. Why? Because his mercy shall unshaken stay. Because we have anchored in the wounds of Christ. Father, thine everlasting grace, our scanty thought surpasses far
Thy heart still melts with tenderness. Thine arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive, that mercy they may taste and live. For anyone here tonight now, his heart full of mercy, returning sinners may receive this pardon, this forgiveness. And then he describes the love of God. Oh, love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. What a description of the love of God on Calvary. How many times as children have we been maybe in some place where there's been some old shaft, and we get a pebble or a well or something, and you see, if you count so many things, so many times at regular intervals, you know how many hundred feet it is down. I don't know. Anyway, you drop a pebble and you wait some period and eventually you hear the splash. But imagine now a bottomless pit. And if somebody here should say, my sins are too much, my mind is too filthy, my heart is too iniquitous, the things that I've done are beyond the telling. And this is what God says to he who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come now, the cross is like this. It is as if it were a place of love, and pour everything into it, and you will never hear the splash at the bottom. Such is his love. Remarkable love. Oh, love, thou bottomless abyss, my sins are swallowed up in thee. Covered is my unrighteousness, nor spot of guilt remains on me, while Jesus' blood through earth and skies, mercy free, boundless mercy cries. How do I come there? With faith, I plunge me in the sea of mercy. Here is my hope, my joy, my rest. Hither, when hell assails, I flee. I look into my Savior's breast. Away sad doubts and anxious fear. Mercy is all that's written there. Though waves and storms go o'er my head, though strength and health and friends be gone, though joys be withered all and dead, though every comfort be withdrawn, on this my steadfast soul relies. Father, thy mercy never dies. Now it links to the first verse. Now I have found the ground. Fixed on this ground will I remain. Though my heart fail and flesh decay, this anchor shall my soul sustain. When earth's foundations melt away, mercy's full power I then shall prove, loved with an everlasting love. How many pictures can we draw of the prime work of Jesus Christ? How can we turn and be satisfied with miracles? How can we be satisfied with social reform or personal comfort and prosperity? There is no real depth of comfort until we have found our ground, our sweet repose in Jesus Christ. I close with this verse, verse 37. It has the balance here. All that the Father giveth shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. You see it? There in the congregation he was able to say, there will be some. Who will they be? Ah, yes, the Lord Jesus saying, it is a matter between the triune God. The Father will bring them forth. They whom the Father will give me. And yet, you see, although that is an invisible work for us, how do we see it? We look now as we are coming of ourselves to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we hear these words, and him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. And anyone that desires in his heart tonight, you see, if you desire, the Father has worked upon you. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. What will they receive? They will receive forgiveness of sins, everlasting life, peace with God, a place reserved in an inheritance incorruptible in heaven, to be a child of God, in the family of God, the heritage of God. All that to belong, That's where we belong. Whatever storm may come to our little lands, to this little Europe, whatever storm may shake it, this anchor in the wounds of Christ holds fast and steady. Would ye also go away? To whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we ask you to look upon us now and to help us. And we pray, O Lord, by thy grace, that many may lay hold upon life, and that all of us here, O Lord, might be so committed to thee that thou wilt be our chief delight. For this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.